of Romania, and David and Beth and went to Romania to establish a Christian radio station, because David is an expert in radio and has been involved in that ministry, I guess, all your adult life, pretty much. And, you know, I look at somebody like David and just say, without embarrassing him, here's a man that has sacrificially given himself to the things of the Lord, and truly so. And they've had lots of struggles and issues along the way, but God has been with them all along and used them. And it's just a privilege to know them, a privilege to be in a small part of their ministry. And so Dave is going to, I'm not sure what you're going to do this morning in Sunday school, but whatever it is, I'm sure it'll be good. And let me pray, and we'll get started. Turn it over to Dave. Father, thank you for every time we can gather in your most holy name. We thank you, Father, that we have truth, and that your truth is being spread throughout the world in various ways. We thank you, gracious Lord, that it is truth, your truth, that sets men free. We pray this morning that we might glory in the things concerning you, and that we might know you, and that we might learn what it means to live for you. Bless our time together, both now and in the later service. Be with us, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, and guide and direct that all that we do might be to the honor and glory of your Son. Bless Brother Dave as he comes and speaks to us. Help him, Father. Be with him and use him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you all today. My wife is not with me, nor my daughters. They had the privilege of being back in the States last month, and I couldn't come. They were here, though, for the birth of our oldest daughter's third child. So our third grandchild, which is a son, the first son in our family in a while. But Beth sends her greetings, and she hopefully will be able to watch online a little bit later for the morning service, which hopefully that will all work smoothly for her. We have been in Romania now for over a year and a half. It's hard to believe that it's gone quickly. And there have been some big challenges, some that we anticipated, but obviously some you can never anticipate when you're living in a different place in the world, in a different culture. And I'll share a few of those in the morning service. But during our Sunday school time this morning, I wanted to challenge our thinking. Now, for some churches, if I was to present a lesson like this, they would have the reaction of, well, that's good for you. That's good for some people, but not really for us. It just doesn't fit who we are. But I know this church, it will fit. And so I'm praising God first for that. And so I want to thank you in the beginning for your support. Your prayer support means so much to us, and your financial support as well, because you are partnering with us to reach the people of Romania. You may not know who those people are, but when you get to heaven, Lord willing, you'll be able to meet some of those individuals whose lives have been changed dramatically because of Jesus Christ working in their lives. So thank you for that. But this morning, I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to do a little study this morning, looking at God's purpose from the very beginning of time. Often when we think of missions, we think of maybe a verse or two here or there. Matthew 28, Acts 1:8. But if you look at God's whole plan, it's always been about missions. Let me explain. God is a God of global purpose. He's basically already put in our hearts, once we come to know him, that we are longing to know him, that we want to be his friend, we want to serve him, we want to do what he wants us to do. We want to be co-workers with him wherever he places us. We really want to serve God in the best way that we possibly can, in the best way that we know how. But oftentimes there are things that prevent that from happening. Family, finances, whatever it may be. Things get in the way. Although we know better than to treat God as if he were a personal problem solver, most of American Christians probably view him as that. I have a problem, so I go to God, but once that problem's solved, I'll go back to doing whatever I want to do, however I want to live. But that's not who God is. Not at all. But it is still common to regard him from that point of view. So today, we want to look at God from a different perspective. Our problem, as American Christians, may be simply a matter of shriveled vision. We are looking through this much of God's plan. We can't devote ourselves to envision what God's purposes is if we don't enlarge our view of who God is and what he has done. Kind of the idea of we see the tree in front of us, but we can't see the forest, you know, all around. So this morning, I want us to look at that forest. I want us to take part in God's plan. There is a larger destiny for each of us, a bigger purpose. And so we want to envision that today. And we can lay hold of that purpose of knowing him, of following him, as we join him in his story, history. It's his story. So this morning, we may challenge you a bit as to your thinking as common American Christians. But you're not common American Christians. At least I hope you're not. In fact, we might even step on a few toes, but that's okay. God's Word does that all the time. That's why it's here. So I want to give you, first of all, some statistics. Now, these are from 2013, so in 2014, they will update it even more. In the world today, this is from the Joshua Project, peoples by country, all people groups in the world, there are 16,789 different people groups. That's a lot of people groups. That represents basically 6.97 billion people. Okay? Now, just take a wild guess. Of that 16,789, how many do you think are still unreached with the good news of Jesus Christ? Any ideas? 10,000? 10,000? Any other guesses? About half? The actual number is right at 7,000. Basically 42% of the world's population is still considered unreached. That's a lot of people that still don't know about the glory of God and who he is and who Jesus Christ is. That basically represents, you know, 7,000 different people groups, totaling almost 4 billion people. It's a lot of folks. So God is still not interested in simply us Christianizing our lives, but he is interested in us crucifying our lives, serving his purposes, doing what his heart is concerned about. So what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at most of cultural Christianity today. How do we as the American church, for the most part, live out our Christianity? Let's look at it this way. If you see a map of the world, what country's in the center? The United States, usually, right? Interestingly enough, if you look at other world maps, it doesn't change the perspective that much. Usually, North America, for whatever reason, is still usually in the center. Now, is that to say that's all we're concerned about? No. But it is kind of a subtle picture of how we view ourselves. We're pretty self-focused, self-centric, and that's unfortunately part of the human condition. That's how we are. And oftentimes, that's how American Christians view Christianity. We're pretty self-focused and self-centric. Philip Jenkins, in his book, The Next Christendom, reports that the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted inexorably southward to Africa, Asia, and Latin America. We can put this in perspective by looking at what happened simply in the last century. In 1900, about 80% of the Christians in the world lived in Europe or North America. 80%. Now, more than 70% of Christians live in Asia, Africa, or Latin America. That's a huge shift. A huge shift. A century ago, if you were to describe a typical Christian living in the world, you'd probably describe a Christian living in the middle of the United States or in San Antonio, Texas. Today, how would you describe a typical Christian? Most likely, it would be a mother in Zambia or a college student living in South Korea. So think about what that means. It means that God is on the move. And so we need to change our view of the world and of what his heart is. Kirby Anderson of Probe Ministries has highlighted how largely we as cultural Christians view the world. And unfortunately, we view it through the lenses of American individualism, consumerism, and racism. Or how about this for a wake-up call from David Platt in his book Radical? He says the price is certainly high for people who don't know Christ and who live in a world where Christians shrink back from self-denying faith and settle into self-indulging faith. While Christians choose to spend their lives fulfilling the American dream instead of giving their lives to proclaiming the kingdom of God, literally billions in need of the gospel still remain in the dark. I don't think what happens as Christians living in America in the 21st century is that we're trying to purposely be self-centric. It just kind of creeps in. It just kind of happens. But we are very good at Christianizing our lives instead of crucifying our lives. Think of it in this perspective. If I were talking to a Christian in China, still communist nation, if you were talking to them, what would you tell them are the pros and cons of following Christ in this culture? And how would that relate to what they would tell you are the pros and cons of following Christ in their culture? Or what about someone from the Middle East? If you were to talk to someone who is of Arab descent and who has come to know Christ, what would they say are the pros and cons of following Christ in their culture, as opposed to what we experience here? Or where we are, post-Christian Europe, and there are whole kinds of stories I can tell you about that. What would you say are the pros and cons for standing up for Christ there as opposed to here? There are some major differences. In fact, just as a side note, statistics suggest that if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back by the year 2050, the hardest people groups to reach in the planet will be Europe, because they believe they've been there, done that, we've moved past it. So, there are some tremendous pros to being an American Christian. Tremendous pros. No one gives more than the American church. Not percentage-wise, but actual total number of dollars given. But there are also some very distinct cons to being an American Christian. No country turns out more self-absorbed, apathetic, lukewarm followers of Christ. For the most part, if you come to church, if you look the part, if you dress the part, and if you act the part, you're considered to be a Christian in this culture. So what's the result of our normal American Christianity? Well, we lose the concept that God is a living God, that he is a missionary God, and that the gospel came to us on its way to someone else. It isn't ending with us. That's the same problem that the nation of Israel had. As we'll get into it, God wanted to use Israel to reach the nations. They didn't do their job. So he brought us in, to reach the nations as well. So I'm not here to bash American Christianity, even though it probably sounds a little bit like it. What I am saying, though, is that there is much more to what God has in mind than what we often view as being followers of Christ in America today. So, let's dive into God's story. Every good story, if you remember from your classes in school, has three main parts, right? Introduction, plot, conclusion, or the ending. So does God's story. The introduction, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. The plot, Genesis 12 through the book of Jude. The conclusion, the book of Revelation. And God's story is just that. So let's look at it. The introduction, Genesis chapter 1, creation. God appears on the scene. He creates man and woman, and what does he tell them to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's a very important phrase. Don't forget that. Fill the earth. This was a physical command, but with spiritual implications, so that the earth would be full of worshipers to God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 3, what happens? Man sins. The fall. Man sins against God. Now, look at Genesis 6, 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Whoever gets that, go ahead and read it out for us, if you would. Wow. We went from a perfect world in Genesis 1 to the fall in Genesis 3, and by Genesis 6, every thought of man was evil continually. We're only in the sixth chapter of the book, and it looks pretty bleak. So what does God do? Genesis 7 and 8, God floods the earth, but he provides an ark for safety for one family, Noah. After the water recedes, he commands Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Same command he gave to Adam. Now look in Genesis 9:4. Whoever gets there, please read that aloud to us. Is that it? Yeah, I must have written down. Anyway, in that same section, though, God reiterates the command again, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay? Verse 7? Okay, thank you. Verse 7. So, we get to Genesis chapter 11. Let me read a little bit of Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, remember how many people groups we have today? 16,000? Almost 17,000. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Key phrase coming up. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What did God say to do? Fill the earth. What is man's plan? Let's stay together, huddle together, be all about us, and not obey God. Genesis 11. They had one common language. The people decided they didn't want to scatter across the face of the earth. Their plan to stay together, make a name for themselves, and be great. That, by the way, is a competing plan to God's plan, straight from the pit of hell. Side note, by the way, one of the main reasons people, Christians today, don't want to consider missions cross-culturally is that they do want to stay together, build a big church, or make a name for themselves. I'm just throwing that out there to think about it, too. But God confuses their languages and scatters them over the whole earth today, obviously, 6,900-some people groups and languages. So, we have a problem. How is God going to solve the problem? Remember, this is the introduction to the story. Turn the page to Genesis 12:1. The plot begins. God fulfilling his plan. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right out of the gate, Genesis 12:1, God tells Abram to leave that which he knew, his comforts, the comfort of family, the comfort of location, and says, go to a place he didn't even tell him. He just says, go. Why? What is the purpose for this to happen? So that God could bless all families of the earth. Again, Abram, it's not about you. I will bless you, but it's not about you. It's about these other nations that I want to reach through you. That's the tipping point of God's plan to reach the world. John Stott, one of the foremost Christian scholars, says that the whole of God's purpose is found right here in Genesis 12. This is where God initiates his plan. His mission is set in motion to have his glory proclaimed through the whole earth. All through the Old Testament, then, you can see God at work attempting to get his people to bless the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Again, we looked a little bit at this yesterday at the men's Bible study in the book of Deuteronomy and reiterating some of the commands that God had given to Moses and Joshua. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? So one of the purposes of God setting Israel aside apart with the Ten Commandments was so that the rest of the world, the other nations, would see what a great God he is. Move to Exodus, if you would. Exodus 9, specifically. And this basically is listed throughout Exodus. But this particular verse is a great illustration of why God allowed Israel to go through what they went through. Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Are you starting to focus in on what is God's heart through all these things? So that his name is proclaimed in all the earth. From Exodus 2 through the end of Deuteronomy, it says that phrase over and over again, specifically relating to the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians will know that I am God. In his conversations, Moses' conversations with Pharaoh, same thing over and over again. Think about Solomon. We would consider him the wisest man who ever lived, probably. 1 Kings 10:24. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Why would the whole earth be drawn to hear wisdom Solomon, with the wisdom of Solomon? Obviously, they knew that this wisdom came from someplace, came from a great God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fiery furnace, Daniel 3:29. Therefore, King Nebuchadnezzar says, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, is about God showing off his glory to the nations. Now, as children, We all know the story of David and Goliath. And it's a great story to tell kids. Even in that story, we learn as children, and aptly and appropriately, we learn that God can handle impossible situations for us. But 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So the purpose even there wasn't simply about David defeating Goliath. It was so the whole earth would know of who God is. Now, my parents, as many of you know, had a Christian bookstore for a number of years. And I remember my mom complaining, there's, you know, go to a Christian booksellers convention and there's all this, hate to use the term, but Jesus junk, you know, everywhere. Jesus junk. And there are lots of trinkets, you know, you see all kinds of stuff, religious stuff. But I remember one particular painting in the bookstore. Had a beautiful scene out in the mountains somewhere. A deer was coming to get a drink at this nice little brook that was in the bottom of the picture. And then at the bottom it said, Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God." Now, unfortunately, we stop there. Who knows the rest of that verse? Anybody? Psalm 46:10. We use that verse all the time. "Be still, know that I am God." If you don't know what the rest of it is, look it up. And then somebody read it for us. So why does God give us that peace or ask us to be still? Again, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It's all part of God's story. He doesn't do it just for us. He does it to proclaim His glory in the earth. This one, this verse, Isaiah 49:6, I think for Israel it was a difficult one to hear. It says this: "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In other words, he's saying it's too small a thing just for Israel. My purpose is much beyond that. I want to use you to reach the Gentiles. Malachi 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And we haven't touched on all the verses in the Old Testament that talk about this. These are just a few. But are you getting the picture? God's purpose from the beginning of time is to make His name great. Period. End of story. When you get to the New Testament, the same plot continues. The ministry of Christ. How did it start? Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn there. Christ was tempted in the desert, began His ministry, and beginning in verse 16, we read this: "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as it was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, now if he'd stopped there, by the way, everything would have been cool. Everybody would have been happy. But unfortunately for the Jews, he kept going. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard is you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So why were the Jews, the leaders, why were they angry? What prompted them to become so filled with wrath in just a very short amount of time? What had Jesus just told them? It wasn't about you. Why did God do these miracles for Gentiles when he could have done it for the Jews? When he went to the widow in Zarephath, when he healed Naaman, all these things he did it for the Gentiles. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about what God wants to do through you to reach the nations. The Great Commission, as we know it, it's not just a one-verse wonder, although many people think it is. Matthew 28:16, it says, Jesus sends his followers from Jerusalem to Galilee. Okay, keep that in mind. They're leaving Jerusalem, going to Galilee. It's about an eight-day journey by foot in those days. So the commissioning that he actually gives is in Galilee. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the emphasis here is making disciples. Okay? But again, this is not in Jerusalem, remember. This is in Galilee. Mark 16:15. This happens the night of the resurrection. Okay? Mark 16:15. Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation." Okay? So again, this is the night of the resurrection. This other one took place in Matthew. They at least had to wander 8 to 10 days from Jerusalem to Galilee when he said that one. So the emphasis in Mark 16 is basically to preach. Luke 24. Again, this is later on the same night of the resurrection. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again, the emphasis in this section is fulfillment. It will take place. This is what you are going to be doing. So far we've had three different instances, not just one. We've had on the night of the resurrection, we've had later the night of the resurrection, and at least 8 to 10 days after the resurrection when they were in Galilee. John 20:21. If you look there. Again, this is still later in the night after the resurrection. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, 40 times in the Gospels, Jesus has said, that he is the sent one. The 41st time, what does he do? He changes it. As I've been sent, now I am sending you. It was an emphasis. He wanted to make clear, I was sent, but now I'm going to have you go and do my work. And again, it's not a question of if here, but where for the disciples. Now, in Acts 1:8, at the ascension, the emphasis here is how it will take place. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The emphasis here is how it will take place, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Western Christianity, unfortunately, reduces the Great Commission to pretty much a one-verse wonder. You know, we think of it, oh, Matthew 28, that's it. It's almost as if on his way out of town, Jesus said, oh, by the way, I don't want to forget, go do it. But as you can see, that's not what happened. The night of the resurrection, he was already giving that command. Of the 170-some different verses he spoke after his resurrection, he emphasizes this greatly. Now, if you were at the deathbed of your father and you were saying, Dad, what do you want me to do? Is there anything I can do for you? And he said, Son, I want you to take care of your mother. Okay. No, son, I want you to take care of your mother. Okay. No, son, I want you to take care of your mother. Okay, Dad. No, son, I want you to take care of your mother. What would you get from that? Take care of your mother. Jesus does the same thing to us. Go. Proclaim my name in the earth. Go. You're sent. Go. So, you may be wondering. We've talked about the introduction. We've talked about the plot. How does it end? What's the end look like? In fact, the disciples asked Jesus about that in Matthew 24. In verse 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus says what the end will be. And also in Revelation 5:9, we can read this. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just some, but all. Of the 17,000 people groups that we know of today, that means that at least 17,000 will be there. And then again, Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There's still work to be done. We haven't arrived yet. Not every people group knows. Not every people group has a representative yet. We have work to do. God says he will fulfill this plan. But for good or bad, he's chosen to do it through us. Now, he could have done it any way he wanted to. But he chose to use us as his people to go out, to go and to make disciples, to teach and to preach. It is his story, and true significance for us can only be found in devoting ourselves to a purpose that's larger than ourselves, and that purpose is proclaiming his glory. That's the only way that we will be fulfilled. I want to leave you with this quote from David Platt. It's very convicting for me, and I often try and remind myself of it. He said this, God beckons storm clouds, and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there. He says to the seas, you stop here, and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. We have the audacity sometimes to look God in the face and say, no. That's convicting. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your story, I pray that you would give us a conviction and a hard attitude toward being used however you want us to be used. If that's here, if that's someplace else in the world, give us the ability to put aside anything which is holding us back. Father, it is all about you and Jesus Christ, your Son. We want to lift his name high and for your glory to proclaim in all the earth. So, Father, use us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to say yes when you call. And we look forward to seeing how you want to use us. And for however you use us, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.